We're in 2 Peter, so please turn. We're beginning the second chapter of 2 Peter, and I've entitled the lesson today, False Teachers and Their Certain Destruction. And we'll be continuing that lesson with that title over the next week or two, False Teachers and Their Certain Destruction. The epistles of the New Testament were almost all written against the backdrop of a particular danger or issue, a crisis threatening the particular church. In Corinth, we've been reminded in Dan's lessons in 1 Corinthians, they had numerous issues that needed to be dealt with, and therefore Paul wrote the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. In Galatia, there were false teachers undermining the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross for salvation. And so Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. And likewise, the Apostle Peter wrote his first letter, 1 Peter, which we recently studied, to some churches in Asia Minor who were undergoing unjust persecution because of their profession of faith in Christ. And Peter's goal in 1 Peter was to exhort them to bear up under the suffering that they were enduring, to recognize that Christ is and will be their vindicator in their faith. He told them in chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter, to gird up the loins of your minds for action and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he was saying Jesus would one day be revealed as the Lord of glory, and in that day they would be vindicated. A great truth coming out of 1 Peter. Well, in the same manner, Peter wrote this book that we're studying, 2 Peter, to address a different problem. It was the problem caused by false teachers who had come into their midst and infiltrated the churches of Asia Minor. So in the first letter, it was suffering. Here, it's heresy. So the issues behind the writing of the two letters are different, but his prescription is much the same for both, and that is take careful note of the certainty of God's ultimate judgment. As we read last week from chapter 1, verse 19, you would do well to pay attention. We repeated that and emphasized that last week. You would do well to pay attention. And this is the underlying message of the book. Jesus is coming again. He is coming again to save the righteous who have the true knowledge of Christ, but to bring swift destruction upon the false teachers and those who follow after them. And so our passage this morning, we had left off last time. Remember, Peter drew their attention in the last verses of chapter 1 to the prophetic word and how God had himself spoken to them through the prophets, through the apostles. And now we read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We're only going to look at three verses this morning, and consequently I'll spend a little bit of time talking about the overall argument that Peter develops in the second chapter. Well, in the latter half of the 19th century, one of the most famous men in America was the pastor of Brooklyn's Plymouth Church. His name was Henry Ward Beecher. He was a celebrity who delighted eager listeners with his rousing oratory and poetic rhetoric. He was quite a stem winder. Thousands came to hear him preach, not just in the United States, but from around the world. He was a confidant to the great men of his time, from presidents to literary giants like Walt Whitman and Mark Twain, to the leading social theorists like Herbert Spencer. And he was a fraud. He lied about an affair he had with another man's wife, which issued in a famous trial that captured the attention of the world at the time. He was the Tiger Woods of his day, Henry Ward Beecher was. He maintained the lie that he had not committed adultery with this woman. He maintained that lie throughout his life, while over the same time advocating more and more the removal of even the idea of sin from human consciousness, a very clever move on his part there. Over time, he turned 180 degrees away from the doctrines of his father, the Orthodox Lyman Beecher, who had been a Calvinist and a leader in the Second Great Awakening in America. He contaminated his congregation and all who listened to him with his ever-changing interpretation of God and his demands upon men, maintaining his popularity through his gift of gab and high rhetoric. The Corinthians would have loved Henry Ward Beecher. He spent the last years of his life excoriating, quote, this whole theory of sin and its origin that lies at the base of the great evangelical systems of Christianity. I say it is hideous. It is horrible. It is turning creation into a shambles and God into a slaughterer and the human race into a condition worse a thousandfold than that of beasts. On his deathbed, the preacher's last words were reportedly, "Now comes the mystery." Well, we hear a sermon this morning from Dan, "Do not keep on passing judgment. Our knowledge is incomplete about people. Let God be the judge." But people like this, who have no profession of faith, apart from any last-minute reversal of their beliefs, their mystery becomes their destruction. The destructiveness of the work of people like Beecher and the destructiveness of teaching like that comes back to greet them. And that's the word that we see throughout chapter 2 of 2 Peter. The teaching of the false teachers is destructive. They are destructive heresies, and that will bring destruction on the false teachers themselves. Verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. As we'll see in the next lessons, a bit of an overview here, he will develop this theme of condemnation and judgment throughout the remainder of the chapter. In verses 4 through 10, he offers examples of episodes in the past by way of contrast where in the context of judgment, God saved those who remained faithful to him but consigned to destruction those who persisted in sin. And then that's followed by descriptions of the behavior and character of the false teachers in verses 10 through 22, a rather long and exhaustive broadside against them, all of which we're going to try to cover in one lesson. So a lot of verses, a lot of harsh language about these false teachers, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. And then in chapter 3, Peter's argument will come full circle as he returns to the issue of the second coming of Christ with a defense of its certainty in verses 1 through 10 and a final exhortation for his readers to live accordingly in the final verses. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, he will ask, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What sort of people ought we to be? So we'll get to that eventually. So that's the outline of the book. We can kind of see the flow of Peter's argument. And we pick back up with him now in our passage in verse 1. The message of the apostles that Christ would come again had been attacked by these enemies of the gospel. They had labeled them cleverly devised tales, and Peter has offered in the last verses of chapter 1 his defense. Not only was the certainty of the future glory of Christ confirmed when Peter, James, and John saw that glory in the transfiguration of Christ. But also the prophets of old had prophesied the same thing in the scriptures. In both cases, it was God himself who spoke. God who spoke at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. It was God who spoke in the prophets. No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So God spoke. And with the mention of the prophets, Peter now draws the contrast between them and these false teachers. He reminds his readers, don't forget, there were also false prophets who arose among the nation Israel. And, you know, as you read through the Old Testament, you really notice that, don't you? Sometimes it feels like there's more false prophets in the Old Testament than there are real true prophets. And they're always pictured, if you think back about it, and a lot of you are reading through the Old Testament, and I know that, and you've seen this, the false prophets are always in opposition to the true prophets. They have a little running battle going on, no matter what century they're portrayed in the Bible. And as students of the Old Testament have observed, these false prophets share three prominent characteristics. The first one is that they did not speak with divine authority. The test of a true prophet was whether or not their prophecies actually came true. You remember that scene in 1 Kings 22 when King Ahab wants to attack Ramoth-Gilead, and he goes to the king of Judah. King Ahab was the king of Israel. He goes to the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and asks him, will you join in with me? Will you ally with me to go attack the Arameans in Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat says, yes, but, you know, let's seek a word from the Lord. Let's get a prophet to tell us if we should do this or not. You remember that scene? They bring in all these false prophets. And Ahab asked, you know, will I be successful if we go up against Ramoth-Gilead? And all the sycophantic false prophets, oh, yes. And they do all these different gyrations to say, yeah, you're going to be successful. You're going to go in and destroy those people. And Jehoshaphat, though, insists, he knows what's going on. He insists that a true prophet come in. And so they brought in Micaiah, and Micaiah eventually prophesied that, no, if you go to battle, you're going to fall. Ahab, you're going to fall. Your army, Israel's going to fall in the battle. And Micaiah's parting words as they dragged him off to prison were, if you indeed return safely, you know, as the other so-called prophets have prophesied, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. Micaiah realized and recognized that the validity of the prophet and his prophecy was whether or not the words actually came from God, and the test for that was whether it actually came true. Well, that's one characteristic then. They did not speak, false prophets, with divine authority. Secondly, the second characteristic of false prophets was also illustrated in that example. Their message was frequently one of peace and security in contrast to the prophecies of the true prophets, which were of coming judgment. So the false prophets liked to tickle the ears of their listeners. The true prophets gave God's word, which was often judgment. And lastly, the false prophets were condemned to punishment by God. And the point of this, we see all three of these characteristics in Peter's words in the second chapter. These who were disturbing the church, these false teachers, did not speak for God. They were giving false assurance to the churches about the consequences of their sinful behavior. And finally, they all face certain condemnation from the Lord. It's probably significant that the objects of Peter's remarks are not called false prophets, but false teachers. That would be an indication that the church, even at this early age, was aware that the gift of prophecy had been done away with. But that didn't mean that those who claimed to speak for God but instead spoke lies had ceased to be active. There may not have been false prophets in the early church, but there were false teachers. In this case, Peter says that they had secretly introduced destructive heresies. That's not surprising. Indeed, it's even characteristic of false teachers everywhere in every age. They tend to be wolves in sheep's clothing. In fact, that's how the Apostle Paul described them to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He said they were savage wolves, but they're deceptive. They're deceitful. These had secretly introduced these heresies. And that word translated, secretly introduced, literally means brought in alongside. It suggests that they had come into the community of the saints touting one thing, but bringing along with them something differently, something else entirely. So they appear to be one thing as they speak out of one side of their mouth, but over time you learn that they are someone else entirely as the content of their message unfolds and becomes clearer and their intentions made more manifest. You know, that happens often in churches. People come in bringing something alongside with them. It's happened in Believer's Chapel before. I wouldn't go so far as to call them false teachers, but we've had people come into Believer's Chapel in the past claiming that they have no agenda. They just want to kind of meld in here with the saints and enjoy the fellowship and serve one another. But after a little while, we find out that they do have an agenda. It's a rather stubborn agenda that demands change to fit their agenda. They've brought in a little something alongside with them. And that's dangerous because many Christians, we know this, many Christians in our churches, even here at the chapel, are gullible, they're unlearned, and they're prone to believing a whole lot of different things that may sound good, but are actually in conflict with God's word and a menace to his plan for his people and his kingdom. And I think that's especially true today in the world that we live in, the philosophical environment that we live in, where all truth is thought to be relative and absolute truth is denigrated, and every belief, it seems, is tolerated except for the idea that there is absolute truth. And there are many even who claim to be Christians who seek to make Christianity not an expression of truth and worship of our mighty and holy God as much as a really good way to make life livable and enjoyable. There are people like that. When feeling replaces thinking, then the field is fertile for false teachers like these to come in and prey upon those who simply don't know much about what they truly believe or why they believe it. But the false teachers don't typically barge into our assemblies and immediately try to overturn the apple cart and promote this agenda that they have. They come in rather innocently at the beginning. And that was true in the case of Henry Ward Beecher. He only released these noxious ideas over time. As his congregation was able to bear them, he moved further in that direction. He did it over time. Well, I'm sure you noticed in verse 1 how Peter switches from the past tense to the future tense. He says, false prophets arose among the people of Israel, just as there will also be false teachers among the church. And just a side note for those of you who care, there's a controversy among scholars about who wrote the book of 2 Peter, and if you have a study Bible, you can see that there. Some believe that it was written by a pseudonymous author in the second century who wrote in Peter's name, and they point to this feature, the past tense to future tense, as evidence that the writer of the book was not Peter, but he was writing in the future tense because he was trying to put himself back in the shoes of the apostle. But that's not necessary. It's easy enough to believe that Peter spoke in the future tense, even though immediately shifting to the present tense because these things were going on as he wrote, because he was remembering what, for example, Jesus had said in the Olivet Discourse. Peter was there, and Jesus had said, Mark 13:22, that false Christs and false prophets will arise. And so Peter may have been writing, remembering that Jesus had prophesied that this will happen. That's how Jesus had spoken. But also, the combination of the future tense with Peter's subsequent use of the present tense stresses the correspondence between prophecy and the actual event. It was prophesied that it will happen, and here it is now happening. The false teachers are at work presently in the church, just as the Old Testament prophets foretold. But the point is that they would bring in these heresies, and they had now, the writer Peter is saying, they had now brought in these heresies. And the word in the original text actually is the transliteration of heresy. Heresy is the transliteration of the word that Peter uses here. It's where our word heresy comes from. But at this early date, the word really had not come to mean heresy so much as a new idea, a school of thought, a different way of thinking. That's what these false teachers had brought in, a new way of thinking. They had brought in their own ideas, in other words, different from the ones that the apostles had taught. And that's a very important thing for us to note. Peter has established, we learned this last week from the last verses of chapter 1, that God spoke. God spoke through the prophets of old, and he has spoken through the apostles. We should listen to them. We should listen to the apostles. We should listen to the prophets, because that's God speaking through them. But when someone comes along and they bring in alongside them a teaching or a set of ideas that is alien to what the apostles have written or what they practice, then don't you think we ought to examine it very carefully and be more than a little reticent to embrace it right out of the chute, so to speak? We often have ideas that enter into the church, and they don't seem wrong or harmful on the surface. It's just that they're not apostolic. And I would say that we must not reject any idea that comes in just because it's new. That's a foolish way to administer our church. Anything that's new is ipso facto bad and wrong. We shouldn't do that. Somewhere a long time ago, someone came into the church and said, you know, wouldn't it be a good idea to, you know, we're coming together every Lord's Day, and we're meeting and we're fellowshipping and we're observing the Lord's Supper and we're hearing teaching. Wouldn't it be a good idea to, you know, maybe have a Bible class on Sunday morning? Well, someone might have said, well, that kind of thing's not mentioned in the New Testament per se, but the church must have thought about it and said, you know, it's a good idea, let's do it. And they called it Sunday school. And here we are. We're in Sunday school. So not everything that's new and not explicitly, there's no vacation Bible school in the New Testament, so far as I can see. There's no thing as having a fellowship, a sandwich lunch after a meeting. But it's a good thing, so we do it every now and then. So not every idea that is new is necessarily bad, but we ought to be especially wary and careful when ideas come in that are not apostolic. They should come under special scrutiny, and if they're found to be wrong, or even if they're just found to be not necessary, then we should forego them. In fact, when wrong, of course, we should oppose them. The reason that Peter gives for rejecting their new school of thought, their new ideas, is that they are destructive. And there's that word. See, they're destructive. It's a strong word in the English, destructive. It's a strong word. It's even stronger here in the context. It refers to the ultimate destruction that is eternal in scope. The commentators call it eschatological judgment, ending condemnation. What's sad and ironical about Peter's phraseology is that the false teachers had come in teaching freedom from destruction, that there would be no eschatological judgment. That's what they were teaching, apparently. We get that from reading the whole book. Jesus isn't coming again. You know, these guys have introduced these myths to impose their moral constraints upon you. You don't have to live that way. And so they were, this teaching, here's the irony of it, they were teaching freedom from destruction, but in reality their teaching incurs precisely that judgment which they denied. Don't think that this same thing is not going on in countless churches today. Henry Ward Beecher's ridicule of the idea of sin and a holy God who must punish sin is repeated over and over again in gatherings of sophisticates and coffee houses and in think tanks, but so sadly in pulpits all over the Western world today. And worse possibly, sin is ignored and not even mentioned, but replaced in preachers' homilies with platitudes and appeals to good works and self-improvement and how to be a better person, how to be a better dad. It's good to be a better dad. Good to be a better husband. Good to be a better wife. Good to be a better teacher. Good to be a better businessman. But that replaces the things that are emphasized in the Bible. We tend to laugh, I do, you know, at the empty slogans on the billboards of some of these churches that we pass. But what is at stake within that structure, within those buildings, is the very nature of their eternal state. These heresies actually lead to eternal destruction. It's a very serious matter. So we pass, Cindy and I pass this little church, and we see all their little slogans on their signs, and I make fun of them in class, but it's a very serious thing, reducing the great truths of Christianity to moralisms. Well, more serious even, as Peter goes on to point out, is that these false teachers even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift, which is to say certain, destruction upon themselves. They sow destructive heresies, and they themselves reap destruction. They reap destruction. That means they're unbelievers, right? They reap destruction. That people that are destroyed are unbelievers. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, these people perish. Therefore, they must not have truly believed in Him. So in what manner, here's the question that we're going to spend a minute on. In what manner can Peter say that the Master bought them if they're unbelievers? That question is important in our understanding of the design of the atonement, or in answering the question, for whom did Jesus Christ die? For whom did He die? And you know, the fifth point of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism was, just to repeat for history's sake, were a response to the five points that Arminius made. But the fifth point concerns the extent or design of the atonement. And Calvinists posit that, or those who interpret the scriptures much as Calvin did, posit that Christ died for the elect. He died for God's sheep, and that His atoning death absolutely secured for them eternal life and the removal of God's condemnation of them, because Christ bought them out of their slavery to sin with His own blood. And that was God's design for the atonement. Arminians, or those who are in that tradition, and some so-called four-point Calvinists, believe that Christ died for all men without exception. that God's design in the atonement was intended for every person who's ever been born. And that's the question, what did God intend? When he sent his son to die on the cross, did Jesus, in his obedience, actually purchase anybody? Did he truly save anybody? Did he actually redeem anybody? Did he make atonement, or did he just make it possible and nothing more? Now, we can't explain away Peter's words by suggesting that he was not referring to the saving work of Christ. He was. He calls Jesus master. It's a very powerful word. He is the despot. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so Peter used this title, master, intentionally to underscore the seriousness of the false teacher's denial, denying the master. And the word purchased or bought is the same word, agorazo. He bought out of slavery, he redeemed, he purchased. It's the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 6:20, where he wrote that you have been bought with a price. And it's found in Revelation 5, verse 9, where the heavenly chorus is singing out to the Lamb of God, and they sing, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It was a costly purchase, and it accomplished what it was paid out to do. It set its objects free. That's what the angels and the 24 elders were singing. You purchased with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It secured their freedom and gave them eternal security. And so this is problematic, the way Peter phrases it. Everyone agrees with that. What can he be saying? Well, several answers have been suggested. This isn't that difficult of a verse. And I'm going to summarize a study that Dr. Johnson did on it. One possible meaning is that he means simply that Jesus purchased the rights over the creation that were lost by the first man, Adam. You know, Adam was given stewardship over the earth in Genesis. He was made to rule. He was given dominion. But when he sinned, he lost that rule. And according to Hebrews 2:8 and following, the Lord Jesus came as the last Adam, and he regained what Adam had lost. And the author of Hebrews says, but we do see him who, because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. So, under this interpretation, that's how the master bought these false teachers. Well, I don't think that view is very likely, but it's a possibility. Another view, I'm not listing them all, but another possibility is that you can read his words exactly as the Greek text has them, which would read this way, denying the having purchased them master. So it could be that you read it literally just as the Greek has it. In other words, their most destructive heresy was that they denied that Jesus was a Lord who had truly purchased sinners by his blood, denying the having purchased them master. Well, I'm sure that's possible, but I don't see that one touted in too many places either. And the view that I take is the one called the Christian charity view. And this one posits that Peter was speaking to their profession. He was being charitable toward them. They say that the master bought them. This was the profession that they had made. They claimed that they were blood-bought Christians. Therefore, Peter spoke of them in that way. They say that they're Christians, so Peter accepts them at their testimony, denying the Lord that they say bought them. And that makes the best sense to me, the Christian charity view. The alternative to those views is one of two, either that all people without exception are saved, even the most vile people, even these people who are going to be destroyed, who are going to perdition, even those people are going to be saved. They're not going to perdition in some way because the Master bought them. That's one alternative. The other is to say that Christ's death did not actually purchase anybody. It kind of made them redeemable. And now it's up to every individual to, you know, gather up their best resources, do their best thinking, work their way somehow into the good graces of God. Not a viewpoint that bears much scrutiny and not one that seems very appealing to me. I don't want that burden on me. Well, with verse 2, the apostle begins to tell of the consequences of the arrival of these false teachers. He says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. You see, here's what happens. People will follow them. They will follow them. There are always people in the church who are attracted to something new. They're tired of the old. They're tired of the old teachings. They yearn for something new. And that's especially true when the new teaching seems to take off their shackles. It frees them. Peter has urged his readers to godliness. He's urged them to self-control. He's saying, look, this is the kind of people that you ought to be. Well, now new teachers have come in and promoted a different way of thinking that's titillating. It's tantalizing, and it offers a way that allows them to indulge their... look how Peter puts it. It allows them to indulge their sensuality. That's right. The new teaching removes some of the old restraints on sexual mores because it removes their consequences. There are no consequences. So that's attractive to a lot of people. But also, here's another thing that happens. It brings the Christian faith into disrepute. He says, because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Don't think that these TV evangelists on TV begging for money and these charlatans who occupy the pulpits of liberal churches who deny the reality of a true God who is more than a warm feeling, don't think that they don't bring disrepute upon the church and upon the message of the Bible. They do. These people espouse lies as truth, and then they ridicule the truth as being too binding and narrow. And even, here's the crazy thing, even the unbelieving world looking at those liberal preachers who have sacrificed the truth and the authority of the Bible, even the unbelieving world looks at them and looks at these TV evangelists and recognize that it all is being so disingenuous. They understand it all to be a bunch of malarkey. And what ends up happening is the way of the truth is maligned by these people. Well, furthermore, he goes on to say in verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. It seems abrupt the way he says it. He's already said they're devious, they're destructive, they teach error, they are immoral, they bring discredit to the truth, and now out of nowhere, Peter tells us that they're greedy. Of course, we know that too, don't we? We know that about them. They see congregations as a revenue source for them to exploit. That's the word Peter uses. It's the word we get our English word emporium from. The church is an emporium to these people. And like every good snake oil salesman, they have their wares to sell. Here it's their false words, literally their plastic words. They're prefab tales engineered by them to bring in the most income, to suck the most profit out of the poor saps who are listening to them or watching on television. And by poor saps, I don't mean to denigrate those people. I think of my dear aunt who used to watch one of those guys and send money to him, and I don't consider my aunt, I a poor sap. So bad way of phrasing it, but poor victims of these people who, for one reason or another, don't have enough knowledge to recognize it and resist it. How's that? Well, we're not surprised by this because we see it so often. The church has always been plagued by so-called ministers who see the Christian ministry as simply a means of profit. And we observe how they strategize and formulate their message in accordance with how profitable it can be. In their greed, they exploit God's sheep with false words. But they will give an account one day to the sovereign Lord whom they have denied. Peter concludes the third verse by saying that their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Three times in three verses, we're told that the false teachers will end their time in perdition. And to the degree that that may sound harsh to our ears, that is the degree to which God considers false teaching to be dangerous to his people and blasphemous to his own reputation. I think we should hasten to add that this applies in our own day not to misjudgments in minor details of our understanding of the truth. As Doug Moo has written, it is applicable only to teaching that clearly runs counter to what the scriptures require Christians to believe and to do. It's the essentials of the faith that must be protected against these kinds of destructive heresies. Well, Henry Ward Beecher's teaching and his behavior had disastrous consequences both for his congregation at Plymouth Church and for the reputation of Christianity in the nation as a whole. The media poured ridicule upon the church and upon Christianity as a religion. Disheartened and disillusioned parishioners left the church. But Beecher made a very nice living, traveled the world, and was the toast of the town as he flitted from one venue to the next. Throughout, however, as his private correspondence and biography make clear, he was a miserable man. He lived in fear that his sin would come down upon his head while he worked tirelessly to undermine the doctrines that his father had advanced, the ones the prophets and the apostles had trumpeted and triumphed, that shone the light of God's holiness upon his own sin. He fought them to the very end. He was a false teacher who in greed exploited the world with false words. And apart from a deathbed conversion, I think we may imagine that people like that bring swift destruction upon themselves. It is the duty of the church and of its leaders to oppose false teachers whenever and wherever they attempt to infiltrate the body of Christ because they are destructive. Peter will go on to say in our upcoming text in verse 9 that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. We'll examine next week, Lord willing, the illustrations he gives of that know-how in our sovereign God, and also his description of the false teachers themselves, a brutal picture of false proclaimers of real profession. But let's bow in prayer. Father, we know these things are true because you've spoken them. We also know they're true. It's been confirmed because we've seen it in our lives and in the world in which we live. And Lord, we ask that you strengthen us to pay careful attention, that you strengthen us to be ever diligent to oppose such as these who might come into our church, that we might not forsake your word as you've spoken it to us. We are grateful to, for the faithfulness of the leadership and the body of here at Believers Chapel over the years for 50 some odd years, Lord. How grateful we are for that. It's your faithfulness, and we pray that it would continue. Protect us from them, Lord. We pray for those who come under the influence of such as these and ask, Lord, that you might not let your reputation be maligned and that you might protect people and give us a strength of conviction to turn from their teaching and reject it. In the name of Christ, amen.